2 Samuel chapter 7 is an amazing chapter. We were only able to get ourselves through about half of it, and what we saw is amazing, astounding even. It begins with David after he has become king of the unified Israel, after he's conquered Jerusalem and made it his city, known as the City of David, as he's built out the city, adding suburbs, building a palace, fortifying the walls. David is in a measure of contemplation, and he's looking around, and he's seeing all the blessings of God. He's seeing what God has done, the work of God, and it just strikes him as just odd. It doesn't sit well within his spirit that here he is in this beautiful brand new palace made of cedar wood, and yet God is dwelling in a tent. David had been successful in bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He had prepared a place for it. It was in a tent. Not necessarily the tabernacle, which we're told in 1 Chronicles at this time was probably located in Gibeon. David thinking, this is not right. We need to bring all of this together. We need to bring it into the city under its protection. We need God as the heartbeat of our nation. That the ark, the rest of the tabernacle need to get unified, and it should be a permanent dwelling place. David has this heart to build God a temple, a physical structure. And so he goes to his bro, Nate the prophet, and he's like, this is my heart, this is my desire. Nate's like, that sounds great. And yet in that night, God comes to Nathan and says, okay, you might have jumped the shark a little. You need to go back to David, and you need to explain to him that this would not be for him to do. Make sure David knows that I'm honored and flattered that he would think of trying to bless me in such a way. But David had blood on his hands. David would not be the man that would be allowed to build God a permanent dwelling place. But God makes it clear to David, it'll be your son. In fact, when you die, your son will build me a temple and I will bless him. He'll usher in peace. I'll rebuke him when it's necessary. I will be his father. I will be his God. David, don't worry about the future. And then this prophecy begins to take on a whole new wrinkle where we're getting an everlasting presence, an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting covenant. And we understand that within this prophetic utterance that we find in the first half of 2 Samuel 7, that yes, there was an immediate fulfillment in the person of Solomon, but that there was a future yet fulfillment prophetically that would be fulfilled in the person, the ministry of Jesus Christ. For greater detail into that, I'll refer you to last week's Bible study. Now, one of the reasons that we know David had an awareness that what God was saying was not just about a future son of his, but a future king that would come. We find this within the Psalms. Like David writes a lot of Psalms about this promise that God had given, and we see the messianic elements all over them. But we also know that David recognized this dual aspect of this covenant that was being made based on his immediate reaction to it. Let's jump into the text. Verse 18. So David went in and sat before the Lord. More than likely, he goes to wherever the ark was. He's overwhelmed. He's blown away. And he said, this is his prayer. This is his dialogue, his conversation, his response to all that God has said to him. He says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. Have you ever been in response to the overwhelming blessing of God and the reaction of, I'm coming to you, Lord, and I want to express myself, but my words fall short. I don't know what to say. Like, this is where David finds himself. I'm just overwhelmed by your goodness. I'm overwhelmed by your blessing. Oh, who is me that you would think of me in such a way that through my lineage, through my family, that you would bring the Messiah? Who am I? What can I say? He uses this word, your servant. He doesn't say your king. He says your servant. 10 times in this prayer, he'll refer to himself. as the servant of the Lord, your servant. Verse 21, for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do your great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. David, as you examine some of the Psalms connected to this, will go on like kind of a history lesson. Like he's placing, again, this covenant that God has made with him into like the greater covenant that God had made with humanity, ultimately. The beginning in Genesis 3, that God had made a promise that it would be through the seed of the woman that he would provide a savior, the Adamic covenant. And then after that, that would then be handed down to Seth, and then it would go down, and there would be the Noahic covenant. It would go through, obviously, the lineage there of Noah, and then it would go to Abraham, and God would separate out Abraham, and it would be through his family that he would work this plan of redemption amongst the nations of the world. While Abraham had a son, illegitimate son of the flesh, God was then clear it would be through the son of promise, this miraculous child, Isaac, that would be the continuation. This Abrahamic covenant would go through Isaac, wouldn't go through Ishmael. And then Isaac has two sons. He has Esau and he has Jacob. And while most of the time the birthright would go to the oldest, there's a whole interesting story that no, it would go to the second son. It would go through Jacob. And Jacob was a wrestler, a heel catcher. He fights with Jesus at some point, and he gets his hip broken. He walks with a limp to remind him, but his name is changed to Israel. And that covenant would go through Jacob. And of Jacob's sons, he would have 12. Of all of his sons, it was in his final words, Jacob making a prophetic utterance that it would be through his son Judah, who was an interesting character, to say the least. But it would be through Judah that the Messiah would come. That Judah would be the kingly tribe of Israel, that the king would come through Judah. And then as things work its way out through the family of Judah, who next? Because it's a pretty large family. And then God comes to David, and it's like, of all of the people, of all the men of Judah, it will be through you, through your family, that I'll provide a savior. And so David, as he writes these Psalms, we get a little taste of it. He's reflecting back about how faithful God was when they were in Egypt and how God would deliver them, how God's promises had always been sure. Why? Not because they were predicated upon their obedience, but his faithfulness and his goodness. David had done enough. David is overwhelmed that his hands were bloody enough that he couldn't build God a house, but they were clean enough that God would work through his family to bring a savior. Amazing. And he's blown away by all of this. Verse 24, you've made your people, Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, the house of David, establish it forever and do as you have said. God, you said it, now you do it. So let your name be magnified forever. Saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. David's prayer, praise, exaltation, his words to the Lord. Powerful, self-evident, self-explanatory, doesn't need much commentary. God, you've made this incredible promise. I didn't ask for it. So now you do it, and you fulfill it. Let it be done according to your word. You know, I think that there's something to that. Now, I'm not a, and be careful, a name it and claim it type preacher. But I do believe that there are promises that God has given us that sometimes, especially when we know nothing else to say, that we can point to his word and we can say, you've promised to never leave me nor forsake me. You have promised that all things will work for the good of those who love you, for those who are called according to your purposes. You've promised to never leave nor forsake. These are your promises, God. This is your word, God. This is not me making stuff up. So may it be done according to what you've said. And I think that that's an okay prayer. In fact, there have been times in my life, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to pray, but I'll bring God's words back to him. So let it be written. So let it be done. Lord, you're the one that said it. And so let me watch and let me be blessed. I think we serve a God that doesn't mind having his words brought back before him. Now, as a dad, that can be real annoying, right? You know, if you have kids, when they come back, well, didn't you say? Shut up. And yet, another reason, reason 632, why we have a better father than we are, because he doesn't turn those things away, and he responds. And David gives us this example. I didn't ask for it. You've given it, so let it be done as you said. Chapter 8. Chapter 8 has a parallel, 1 Chronicles 18. There's very little difference between the two chapters, there's really nothing for us to go to Chronicles to harmonize back within our text, other than just to acknowledge that what we read here in chapter 8 of David's conquests are repeated and confirmed again in the 18th chapter of 1 Chronicles. We read here, though, in 2 Samuel, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. David took Metheg Ammon from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this is a very interesting verse because we're seeing something much different than we've seen in our travels through the histories. Very different than really anything we've seen since probably the era of Joshua, when they initially go into the land to conquer, and in certain instances throughout the period we call the Judges. This is interesting. Saul's never done this, the first king of Israel. But what is David doing? At this juncture, our interactions we've seen between Israel and the Philistines have fit a similar pattern. Israel's cool to chill out, and the Philistines attack. Like the Philistines attack Israel. They gather their armies to invade. Israel, when we're looking at their relationship with the nations, at least over a good 150 years, has been primarily defense. They get attacked, they defend. This is interesting because it's the first time we've seen, especially with David, but really within this pattern, that David breaks ranks. Instead of playing defense, David determines, okay, we have a capital, we've got a unified nation, we've got momentum, God's in the midst. Let's go on the offensive. Let's attack our enemies. And he starts with the Philistines, of which he has quite a bit of familiarity and relations with. Achish, the king of the Philistines, David knew personally. David had attacked and slew their giant Goliath. David had spent time in exile in the city of Gath, feigning like he was a madman till he could escape. Comes back into the land with his merry men and established Ziklag as their own city while Saul was at the end of his reign. I mean, David has a lot of familiarity with the Philistines. But now it's time. David's like, we're not just sitting back. We're not just being comfortable. We're going to deal with these enemies. Now, again, there's no accident that this is being manifested after what? After this promise that God had given him. Like God had spoken, God had blessed, God had poured his grace upon David. And does David just sit back and do nothing? No, God's grace spawns within David an action to do what Israel should have always been doing. God had given the people of Israel the command to go in and to subdue the land. Had they done it? No, not completely. And so David, in response to all of this undeserved, unmerited favor that God's pouring out in his life, he's like, all right, let's get back to doing what we're supposed to be doing. I am repelled by the cheap grace notion. Like, there are distortions of grace. Grace and do these things. It's legalism. Or grace but don't do these things. That's legalism. But there's also grace so I can do anything. No. Grace is the great motivator of godliness. We're not godly because we're earning the blessing and the favor of God. We've been given the favor and blessings of God, and that makes me want to be godly. It changes my motivation. I am not trying to earn something from God. I am simply responding to something I have been given by God. And this is what we see with David. In response to all this blessing and this wonderful promise and this covenant, he's like, all right, it's time to act. And you know who we're going to start with? The Philistines. Now, we have mentioned here that David took Metheg Ammon. 1 Chronicles 18 does help clarify that this was another title for Gath. So this is a familiar city. It was kind of the city that was the gateway into the rest of the Philistine territories. And so he subdued them. This is the first time that we have this word subdued in regards to Israel and their enemies. You will find within this chapter 7 victories of David's armies over the enemies of Israel. 7 victories. He goes on the offense. After dealing with the Philistines, verse 2, he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With 2 lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with 1 full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. That's a really weird verse. It's kind of a complicated presentation of something that's very simply understood. Let me explain what happens. David goes to the Moabites. They conquer the Moabites. He takes all of the men, and he puts them into 3 lines. It's 3 lines. 2 of the lines, they execute immediately. It's only 1 of the lines that he allows to live. This is completely arbitrary. It's random. You just picked the wrong line at 6 Flags. But David slaughters 2/3 of the Moabites, just indiscriminately, brutally, only allowing 1/3 to remain. Why? It's kind of a hard one. We're not really given any biblical evidence to explain David's brutality with regards to the Moabites. However, there is rabbinical tradition, which you always have to be careful with, writings within what's known as the Midrash, that do provide at least 1 theoretical explanation. The last time that we were given mention of the Moabites, which let me take 1 step back. David had Moabite blood running through his veins. How so? Well, his great-great-grandmother was a Moabite. It's full-blooded by the name of Ruth that comes to Israel and marries a man named Boaz. And then that sets this genealogy of which David is a part of. Great-great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabitess. So David's mother had even more of a connection to the Moabite families, which would explain why, if you go back to 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4, David, things have reached a toxic level with him and Saul. He is now absolutely on the run. He's in fear of his life. He knows that his family would be an easy target for retribution. And so David makes provision for his father and his mother to go. He makes a deal with the king of Moabites that they would be placed under their protection, their banner, while David is dealing with all this stuff with Saul. According to the Midrash, at some point, the king of Moab reneges on the deal, thinking he can curry favor with Saul, and he has David's mom and dad and likely brothers all executed, which would then explain why on David's short list of retribution would be the Moabites, because he had entered an accord. He had entrusted them with his family, of which they were kin, and they had been treated poorly. And so it would then explain why David goes to the Moabites, slaughters two-thirds of them, and places the remaining third in servitude. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. This is an indication that David's conquests here moved north. We think of the river Euphrates, and we often think of the Babylon part of Euphrates. We think of what would be eastern Iraq, where the Tigris kind of intersects, where it ultimately dumps out into the Persian Gulf. Keep in mind that the Euphrates River begins its tributaries in Turkey, farther north, northern Syria, if you're looking at the geography of it all. And so this is not the river Euphrates like, oh, David's extended territory is now in Babylon. No, he's gone north to extend the territory up to the Euphrates in the north by defeating this Hadadezer character. For context, the territory that David captures for Israel, there's estimates that it's about 1,000 times more territory than Israel possessed beforehand. Like, we're talking about incredible expansion of territory. Roughly, scholars are a bit mixed on it, but a conservative estimate is that by the time David hands the kingdom to Solomon, that the territory of Israel would be somewhere roughly around 50,000 square miles. For context, that's roughly the state of Alabama. So just next time you drive through Alabama, you know, just think, well, hey, that's what it would be like driving across Israel. David took from Hadadezer 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Of what David didn't take, David hamstrung the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. David wouldn't slaughter the horses, but he would maim them so that they couldn't be used in battle. They cut the Achilles, but they still could be used in manual labor, tilling the soil, etc. Verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Assyrians, and this is hand-to-hand combat. This is in-your-face type warfare. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. We'll find this word tribute mentioned frequently within this chapter. Within ancient cultures, Romans were real famous for this. You conquer a territory, what do? To maintain the territory. Most of the time, the easiest way would just be like, hey, you can continue to operate like normal. We just want a cut. So you're going to pay taxes. So just think tribute is tax. So you just tax the people. And if they weren't paying tribute, well, then you'd have to go in and crack some skulls. So a lot of times it's like, we don't want to run the municipality here. You guys can continue a measure of self-governance, but you're going to pay us hefty fines, hefty tribute, of which David does. Verse 7, David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Bethlehem and from Bethrai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. We're told in 1 Chronicles 18 that Solomon would actually use this bronze to create several of the artifacts in the temple. So David's accumulating wealth for intention, for reason. When Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him, to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toai. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. This is to sweeten the pot. Let's have peace. Let's make an accord. King David, we're told, also dedicated these items to the Lord, along with the silver and gold which he had dedicated to from all of the nations that he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon. The Ammonites would be kind of present-day Jordan on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. From the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name. When he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt, he also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And for the second time, repeated within the chapter, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And so David, in response to God's amazing grace, is not playing defense, he's playing offense. As far as practical application for you and I don't know of any Amalekites we need to go take down, but I do know that we all have enemies. We all have spiritual enemies. We all have things in our lives that are enemies, whether it's an insecurity or it's an actual person or it's a compulsion. We have things in our lives that the enemy wants to use to steal from us, to try to kill us and destroy us, if nothing less, at least tarnish what might be our witness. There are enemies in your life. I don't know what they are, but you can think of them. And there is one of two strategies with regards to the enemies in your life. You can be passive and play defense, or you can go on the attack. And Israel, for years and years and years, had simply played defense. And guess what? The enemies never went away. There was never great victory. Not complete. And yet we see David, in response to all that God had done for him and all that God had promised for him, he decides, okay, I'm going to go on the offense. And friend, let me encourage you that whatever that is, you can't make a treaty with it. It will never stay within its territory. When you least expect or you least anticipate, it will attack. And you will have to go into the fray and fight back and push it into its territory. That is a strategy, and God will grant you the strength to do it. Or you can be proactive. And if you've identified an enemy, if you've identified a thing, if you understand this is a danger for me, don't wait for it to make the first move. Like David, go on the offense. Trusting and knowing that the Lord will preserve you throughout the battle. Verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and Israel's now expanded its territory. And David administered judgment and justice to all his people. That is a good description of a leader, to administer judgment and to administer justice. Now we're provided a very quick description of what we could call David's cabinet. If you're into small government, streamlining it, this is a great example of it. Not a lot of bureaucracy here. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, which is David's sister, making Joab his nephew. Joab we've met and we're familiar with already. He was over the army, so he is commander-in-chief, second only to David himself. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, or basically the chronicler, the documenter. He was the person writing down the edicts, the commands, etc. Zadok, the son of Hattub, and Amalek, the son of Abathar, were the priests. So those were the people in charge of the priesthood. Zariah was the scribe. So think of him as chief counsel to the king. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. Benaiah, this is an interesting, these are two different groups of people that are not necessarily Israeli. They're not Hebrew ethnically, but they do fit within the protections of Israel. They have been allies at certain points. And best we can consider that these men under the command of Benaiah were, for lack of a better correlation, special forces or secret service. These were men not necessarily under the direction or the command of Joab, who's in charge of the overall military, but are kind of a buffer between David and the guy in charge of the military, one's move of separation. That will become a thing because when David goes to die and give the throne to Solomon, and he knows that Joab is a cutthroat that can't be allowed to continue, again, his nephew, he's like, he'll be bad for Solomon. I need to go ahead and have him whacked. And that's how David did things. He goes to Benaiah. He says, Benaiah, one last thing, bro. You got to go take care of Joab. Of which Benaiah was like, absolutely been looking forward to that. And his sons were chief ministers, and that sets the stage for things that will be happening later. Chapter 9. One of my favorite chapters in all of 2 Samuel. Should note up front that it is not recorded in the post-exilic chronicles. Again, the reflections of God, his view of this history. The reason why this story is not included in Chronicles is not that there is anything particularly wrong about the story. In fact, it's a very superb story. It puts David into a wonderful light. But it deals with Saul's family. And when God said that he was cutting Saul's family off with his death, that's what God meant. So as far as God's recollection goes, when Saul died, so did his family. So why would we be chronicling any additional histories related to people that just don't exist anymore from the perspective of God? So David said, after all these conquests, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. David's best friend in the world was Saul's oldest son, Jonathan. David and Jonathan were not necessarily peers within regards to their age. There was probably an 18 to 20 year age separation between the two. Jonathan probably should be seen more as a mentor to David, a big brother sort. Jonathan loved David. It did not take long for Jonathan to recognize David's anointing. Jonathan would have been the rightful heir of the throne of Israel, but Jonathan recognized that while that might be so, God had anointed another, and Jonathan had desires to even serve David later in life in a transitioned kingdom. Jonathan would die, however, along with his father. He would be defending his father, fighting for his father. But in 1 Samuel 20, and one of the last exchanges that David has with Jonathan, Jonathan, knowing kind of where this was all going, what the likely end result would be, makes David promise him, and they enter into a covenant of friends, that David would deal kindly with Jonathan's family. Now, it was normal for an ascending king to take out anyone within the previous hierarchy that could prove to be a threat. When Saul died, his three sons died. Ish-bosheth became a problem initially, but Ish-bosheth also has died. Abner, Saul's general, has died. David has no threats. But he is now curious, in the midst of all of these great victories, is there anyone left? I can imagine that he's sitting in his palace, and he's seeing what God had done. He's looking around. And there was probably a measure of melancholy, as was normal with David. Man, Jonathan would have loved to have seen this. Jonathan, man, I wish he was here. You ever lost somebody? And as life moves on, you have those moments of melancholy. Like, man, I wish Grandma had seen Mabel's ballet. Or whatever it is. David. You can give him the license for it. But David's the man of action. So he's not just thinking of Jonathan. He's now curious. Is there any, I want to bless Jonathan. I can't. But I want his family. Is there anyone remaining? Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. Don't fall in love with Ziba. He's a snake. We won't see it in this story, but it'll come back. So don't like him up front. Be like, ugh, I don't like Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he says, at your service. The king says, is there still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. Now notice Ziba is very careful not to name the son nor provide the location immediately. Out of just maybe a measure of suspicion that David's intent might be, well, not forward. So the king said to him, where is he? Now at that point, Ziba said to the king, indeed he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, and Lodabar. So he's in hiding. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, in the middle of the story of the death of Ishbosheth, the guy that had become king, the fourth son of Saul, we're given this very small, quick detail of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. It's a one-verse detail of what happened to him. And it's placed in that chapter because he would never have been a threat because he was crippled. News reaches the house of Jonathan that Jonathan has died, the king has died. The nurse in charge of five-year-old Mephibosheth takes him to flee, thinking that there would be fear for his life. An accident. He breaks both of his legs and he's lame for life. We're given that detail and then he disappears. So now we have a location of Mephibosheth. So David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Can you imagine Mephibosheth? There's a knock on the door, and it is the armed guard of King David. You are in hiding. You have feared for your life, and now David has found you. The ruse is up, and he wants to see you. There is unquestionably a measure of dread. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, they bring him to David, to Jerusalem. He fell on his face. He prostrated himself. It's not hard to fall on your face when you're a cripple. You just roll over. And they roll him up on the wheelchair, and he just falls out. So David says, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Wow, what kindness. I'm going to restore everything that is rightfully yours, not just of Jonathan's, but of Saul's. And in addition to that, you're going to eat at my table. You're going to be part of my family. I imagined when David looked into the face of Mephibosheth, he could see a resemblance. And how his heart was moved. He could see Jonathan in the eyes. Now, David wants to bless the man. This is above and beyond what one would reckon for a blessing. Then Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? I've got nothing, man. So the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul, to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. Fitting, because he's a cripple. And you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. And we're told that Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, so he was well equipped to take care of the land. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Why do I like this story so much? My friend, if you want a picture, a perfect picture of you and your relationship with Jesus, look no further than 2 Samuel chapter 9. For what we find in this chapter is one of those perfect, pitch perfect allegories of the gospel message. For you have here Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is at the worst place you could be. He's totally lame. Keep in mind that Mephibosheth, the word Mephibosheth, it literally can be translated as bad breath. Might be why he got dropped, I don't know. Bad breath, bad spirit. Keep in mind that Mephibosheth was born with a bad spirit that he inherited from his father and his father before him. And Mephibosheth's plight was of no fault of his own at all. But Mephibosheth found himself as a victim of the fall. It was a terrible fall that took away his ability to walk. He had a bad spirit, and he could no longer walk, and he was lame. He's lame because of the fall. His life is a disaster because of the sins of his father. And we find him in Lodabar. Not an accident. The word Lodabar can be translated without pasture or a barren place. So here's a man with a bad spirit who's been ripped off because of the sins of his father, who's lame because of a fall. And he's in a place of barrenness with no future and no hope. And he's in a house, the house of Machir, not an accident, for Machir means to be sold or slave. It was likely a slave house, a place that no one would dare look. So here's a man of bad spirit, the sins of his father. He's lame. He's in a place of barrenness. He's a slave. He has no future. He has no hope. And there is nothing he can do about it whatsoever. He will die in that condition. And yet, there was a king, the king of the land, whose heart was independently stirred to act on the behalf of Mephibosheth, while Mephibosheth had done nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it, had not even asked for it. It was the king who decides, I'm going to go and seek out this young man. And he seeks him, and the first word used is his name, for the Lord calls us by his name. And note, David invites Mephibosheth into his home, and he restores all that he had lost, and he makes him a son, for he would sit at his table. He makes him part of his family. And Mephibosheth knows, he says, but I'm just but a dog. Like, I can't do anything to pay this back. But did the king want anything? No. In fact, the king would even send other servants to take care of his lot. No, Mephibosheth was just given the kingdom, brought into the fold. Why? Because of a covenant that the king had made with Mephibosheth's father. Why does Jesus love you? Why has the king called to redeem you who was lame? Why has he come to replace that bad spirit with his Holy Spirit? Why has he come, again, David, a lesser than Jesus? Jesus wouldn't just come and bring the lame to his table. He would cause the lame to walk and the blind to see. Full restoration, a greater than David is he. David acted because he had made a covenant with Jonathan. And Jesus has acted because God has made a covenant with us. He made a covenant with our father, Adam, that while we might be injured and destitute and enslaved because of a fall, that we might be broken and injured, God's promises are still sure. And he picks us out and he seeks us while we've done nothing. But it's his goodness and it's his grace and it's his faithfulness to a promise made to someone much greater. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because of an agreement. Mephibosheth, you are Mephibosheth. And what's amazing about this dynamic is that not only have you been restored and healed and brought in and declared to be a son or a daughter of the highest, not just are you adopted, grafted in, but you're invited to eat at the king's table continually. Aaron and Ashton and Sonia, if you guys could come up. So that's what we're going to do together. Is we're going to come together to the king's table and eat. Now, it's not a full belly. That's why we keep coming. Because we need to constantly come. We need to abide with our King. And this is how we do it. Jesus said, he didn't give us too many commandments. But he did say, Nick, you guys can start distributing the elements. But he did say that when you gather, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. So as Mephibosheths at the King's table, we're going to partake. We're going to do it together. So the guys will distribute the elements. We're going to sing a song, hold on to them. We'll close the service by partaking together. So Father, Lord,